and get it into our heads. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies in the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen.
Now, as we have our Bibles open, hopefully, we can think about perhaps the easier times in life. Now, it might be that we can feel safe and secure. We might have a good job in God's blessing. We might have a comfortable place to live. We might have some friends and family that we get on well with. Now, when we are fit and healthy, it looks like we have no problems at all. We might not see our own weakness. In the same way, we might have times where we feel spiritually strong, where we might be reading the Bible well, praying well. We might be really blessed and encouraged by spiritual songs, gospel songs. We might not be noticeably sinning. Of course, we still sin. We still struggle with potentially issues of selfishness, maybe grumbling against God in thought and word and deed, but we don't really seem to have any big sins. And then what can happen in life is that we manage to make a mistake. And that mistake, it could be a sin that you struggle with, or it could just be that you've put your foot in it. And you think, oh no, I've made a mess. And it could be an unintentional mistake. You've upset somebody, and you feel that you have clearly wronged the Lord and whoever it is that's been involved. Now, if we notice that we have sinned, that sin can be used by the enemy. Satan sometimes is allowed to cause us to examine ourselves. His name means the accuser. Satan means the accuser. So he can be allowed to use our failing and stir up in us some feeling of doubt. And this is definitely Satan's words. When we, as Christians who are solidly committed to Christ, we think, hang on a minute, are we going to be saved? Are we good enough? Well, the answer is no, we're not good enough. But is the salvation of Christ enough for us? And this is the kind of doubt which can creep in sometimes. And if we don't have that focus on God, it can maybe prevent us from truly accepting, yes, Christ is enough. Now, why am I mentioning all this stuff to start with? Because I want us to try to understand the mind of David as he shares this psalm with us. Now, unlike other passages in Scripture, you might have got your Bible in front of you, there's often titles at the beginning of passages. And in most parts of the Bible, those titles are not inspired. It's whatever the translators come up with as trying to hint at what the paragraph is about. But the Psalms are special, that the little bit of text above, say, verse 1, is actually in the original text. And so it is there for a purpose, and it's very useful and helpful to us, especially for this psalm. And if we look at our Psalm 3 this evening, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. And that's really important. So we're going to take a moment or two to think about why David fled from Absalom his son. So this psalm was written by King David, and it was at a difficult time in his life, when many people had turned their backs on him, written him off. And we can find the context for this in 2 Samuel chapter 11 to chapter 15. So rather than read all these chapters, I'm going to give you a quick summary of what had happened. So what had happened was that David had stayed at home while the other kings went off to war. So his kingdom looked pretty safe and secure, and David became lazy. He stayed at home. He saw this beautiful woman bathing on the top of her house, the wife of Uriah. Her name was Bathsheba. He demanded that she was brought to his bed. He slept with this woman. He then tried to cover it up by having this guy Uriah killed. He told Joab, his commander, put him near the wall so he'll be killed. And in a moment of lust, he had abandoned reason. This was a man who God delighted in, who had a love for God, who had a true love for God, but yet he had thrown all that out because he just wanted this extra woman. He wanted this beautiful woman who was bathing upon her house. Now, God sees everything. He saw what David had done in secret. It didn't go unnoticed before God. And he sent Nathan the prophet to go and find him. And through Nathan the prophet, God declared what he was going to do. In God's grace, David was not going to be killed. But the son, which had come from this adulterous encounter between David and Bathsheba, was going to die, and he did die. The other thing that God said through Nathan the prophet was that somebody else from his family was going to have sex with David's wives. That was going to be part of the punishment. Now, David didn't just fail in terms of his adulterous relationship with this woman, Bathsheba, but he also failed as a husband. He failed as a father as well. He had many sons and daughters because he married many women, and he failed to care for them. I say all of this because I'm a man, okay? So I can be self-examining and say, yeah, I could do the same thing. He didn't watch over them, and he allowed one of his sons, Amnon, to encourage one of the daughters of one of his other wives, Tamar, to visit him. And so what happened was this guy Amnon was filled with lust. He raped Tamar, his half-sister. And David was angry about this. But if we look at the passages carefully, he didn't actually sort it out. Not only did he not sort out the brewing trouble, but when there was trouble, he didn't sort that out either. And Absalom was the brother of this woman Tamar. So he was enraged. He went into a sort of bitterness. So you can see this mess. There was a mess of adultery. There was a mess in the family. And David has not sorted it out. And now Absalom came up with this cunning plan of making everybody love him and reject David. He was at the city gates and said, oh, if only they come and see me, I'll sort it out. And so it became clear that most of Israel had decided Absalom was the rightful king and David was just rubbish. And so David realized this and he fled Jerusalem. And as he fled Jerusalem before he was killed, he left a broken man. He actually sent the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. So it's like he's left God's presence as well. We find the kind of mood of David in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, where it says this: David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered. This is the king of Israel, but he leaves weeping, no shoes on, his head's covered, he is in mourning. He knows largely this is his doing. This mess is because he's failed as the king, he's failed as a father, he's failed to manage his household. And as he's leaving, not only does he feel this, but there's this other guy, Shimei, who comes out cursing him. It says this in 2 Samuel 16. This guy comes out cursing him. He says, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Right, so that sets our scene. And now we're going to have a look at the psalm and find out what we can grasp from it. So as we look from the psalm, I've got four titles for us, basically following the structure of the psalm. So first of all, the first title is going to be Rejecting Hopelessness. Then we have an answer from God, accepting God's sovereignty, and finally, calling for God's help. So first of all, we're going to look at rejecting hopelessness. And you can, having hopefully thought about the context, see why David could potentially feel very hopeless, very weak. He's left as a humbled king, basically escaping from his life due to his failures and sin against God. Okay, so let's look at the first part of Psalm 3. So it says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. This is what's happened. All of these people, due to Absalom's conspiracy and his pretense and his smooth talk, have decided Absalom is king. All these people are massing, and he was no longer safe. David had to escape. So now, it was God's judgment that some of these things were going to happen. Absalom is going to end up sleeping with and having sex with some of David's wives. And God has decreed this as part of the punishment upon David for his sin in taking Bathsheba. But God's justice upon David is limited. He is limited at a certain point in God's grace, and he's decided that he's not going to go further than that. However, there is a temptation here, a worldly temptation, that David goes into a downward spiral of self-pity, of despair, and thinking he cannot be saved. Now, if you look at the words here, we already know that there's at least one guy cursing because it's given to us in the Bible, but there would have been others in the city who were saying, you know, there's no hope for this guy, David. He will be hunted down by the armies of Israel. He'll be killed. There's no way he's going to be saved. Now, that could be a physical salvation, but there's a bigger picture here. He says, there is no salvation for him in God. That's David's quote of what other people are saying about him. Basically, there's no way this guy can be saved in God's grace. He's just too bad. He can't possibly be saved. And that is a suggestion. Where's that kind of thing coming from? That's the enemy's words. This is Satan. He's trying to stir up in David a hopelessness. But look what David is doing. Now, I don't know about you and me, but when life is difficult and tough, we can sometimes think that there isn't any hope here. We can sometimes lose sight of the truth. And David here he's struggling. He's finding it hard, but he is still doing the right thing. You look at verse 1 and 2 again. He says, O Lord, how many are my foes? He's crying out to God using God's personal name. That capital L-O-R-D is God's personal name. He's crying out in prayer. He is flat out asking God, help me. Because all these people are against me and everybody's saying there's no hope for me in you. He's putting his plea before God. And this is a great encouragement to us, that if we are weak and feeble, if we've sinned and we've repented of our sin, and but everybody knows we're a sinner, if we feel rotten, if we've done something horrible, but we have repented of it, we must still remember that salvation is in God alone. It's not anywhere else. We can't hope to make amends, somehow making ourselves self-righteous. We must not let go of God, even if we've hit the bottom of the barrel. The only one who can save us in his grace is the Lord God Almighty in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So for our second point we've got this evening, it's an answer from God. And in this psalm, you can see what's happening. David is struggling, but David is also cognizant of or aware of God's answer. And for this, we're just going to look at verse 3 and 4 of the psalm. So verse 3 and 4 says this, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Now, David here is describing God like a mighty shield or a buckler. This is something that you can hide behind and nothing's going to get through it. We find this kind of illustration used in the New Testament by Paul when he's talking about the armor of God, and he thinks about a Roman shield, a big shield that you can just stand behind, and the darts of the enemy, that is Satan, aren't going to get through that shield. In the same way here, David is proclaiming that the shield, that is the Lord, is big enough, it's tough enough, he can stand behind it, and he's not going to be taken down because of God. He proclaims, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Now, think about David and his view of life at this point in time, and it will help us. David has sent the ark back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy hill, as far as David's concerned. That is where God's presence would come above the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies. So he's basically been cast out of the camp. He's an outcast, and yet he is able to pray, cry aloud, as he says, and God has answered him from his holy hill, Jerusalem in this case. Now, David has faith. He has faith that God will answer him, even though he doesn't seem to be close to God. God is still able to do it. He is still able to reach David, even though he's outside the camp. He is in the wilderness. He has essentially been cast out. He's had to run from his life. God is able to answer him. So this is an application and a suggestion and encouragement to us. If we are feeling the weight of others, maybe justifiably so because we've screwed up, because we have sinned against somebody else, there is protection in the Lord. If we are feeling that we are maybe mildly persecuted, which is typically what we have in this country at the moment, and people are saying bad things against us, there is the shield of the Lord, as Paul said also in the letter to the Ephesians. Now notice this also, that David was absolutely certain that God had answered him from his presence, which, as far as David was concerned, was far away. David would normally live in Jerusalem, and now he's far away. But God is still able to answer. And that should be encouragement to us too. There is no distance. There is no possibility of God not being able to hear your prayer. If you desperately need the Lord, he can answer you, even if you're in a deep, dark cavern, even if you're stuck in a spaceship on the way to Mars or wherever it is. He can answer you. Because he is the Lord. He is the maker of all things. He's able to stretch over time and space and answer those who put their trust in him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Right. So we're moving on to our third point, which is accepting God's sovereignty. And for this, we're looking at verses 5 and 6 of the Psalm. Now, sometimes in life, troubles can be arrayed against us. And it can seem like we've got too many problems. Maybe we've got problems at work, problems at home, problems in our family, problems with friends, maybe even problems in the church. And despite pressures with life, God is still sovereign. He can bless us with a clear understanding of this sovereignty too. It can be a sort of penny drop moment when you realize, yes, the Lord is sovereign. Now, going back to David, despite his brokenness and his weakness, David understands in this psalm that he could trust the Lord in his struggle. He says in verse 5 and 6, he says, I lay down and I slept. I woke up again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, he's not exaggerating. There are many thousands of people against him at this point, more than enough to kill him. But he is able to sleep a bit like Jesus, who is able to sleep in a boat in a storm on the Sea of Galilee when everybody else was thinking they're all going to drown. Here, David is able to sleep because he knows the Lord. The Lord has sustained him. Whenever we see this capital L-O-R-D, remember, David's talking about the personal name of God. This is a deep personal relationship. He's able to rest because he knows the Lord is sovereign. He's able to rest because he knows the Lord is going to protect him. Now, in our lives, when we struggle and we toil and we might be overwhelmed with anxiety and we might not be able to sleep, if we're praying and asking the Lord for this kind of understanding can be a great blessing to us. It can permeate our soul and cause us to realize, no, God is actually in charge. It doesn't matter who's against us. It doesn't matter the number of people, the governments, the armies. It doesn't really matter. None of this matters. Because if the Lord is with us, then we are safe. Nobody can take us out of the Lord's hands. Yes, God might allow us to be persecuted. Yes, God might allow us to struggle a bit. David here, he allowed David to be taken out into the wilderness, lose the honor and everything else, probably to humble David, who was part of the judgment upon David, yes. But all of this was in God's power. David could be absolutely certain of his trust in the Lord would be secure. God is sovereign. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And now for our last and final point of this sermon, which is calling for God's help. And for this, we're going to look at verse 7. Now, David's life and walk with God wasn't always easy. You can read back through the Bible and you find that he had a hard time before he became king. And here he's in a hard time, perhaps of his own making. But he was blessed with clarity and hope. But he also struggled in his difficult situations. And we find that in verse 7. He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." So David in this psalm is going on a roller coaster ride. He is in desperation, then he's in assurance of salvation. And now he's again desperately calling out to the Lord. He's summarized, probably in this psalm, the feelings of different times and days so that we all can see that in worship of the Lord and who God is. Now, in time of distress, David knew what he was to do. He called out, he says, "Arise, O Lord." He doesn't keep it quiet. You know, sometimes we think, oh, if only I could pray before the Lord. Or maybe somebody else is going to pray about this instead. Or perhaps, oh, we look a bit foolish praying. I might look a bit silly doing that because maybe then I'll highlight my weakness. Or I might use the wrong words. You know, that way sometimes people can pray and if they've been reading their Bible a lot, or maybe they've been reading theology a lot, they start spouting out lots of complicated words and we can watch them and think, oh, I can't possibly pray because I don't have all those words to express my feelings. Well, God is the maker, the creator. He knows us. He knows what we are already going to say. He knows what it is that's on our heart. We don't need to go to him with fanciful language. We don't need to have long sentences and bits of Greek or Hebrew in our prayers. What does David do here? He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." It's a very simple prayer. I need your help, God. He knows God can do it. And he goes and he calls for God's help. The other thing we can see from what David says here is he's certain that God can help him. He says, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." Now this, you can imagine the analogy here between the people whose teeth are broken and some sort of wild, dangerous animal. You know, imagine you've got a dangerous lion with big, sharp teeth. The teeth to chew you up. But here God, the maker, the creator, can smash the teeth of the lion. And then the lion is powerless. The teeth are broken. It's just sort of in pain. unable to do anything. And in the same way, these people, if their teeth are broken, to so to speak, they can't do anything. God is absolutely powerful. If he wants to stop somebody, there's nothing they can do about it. He will stop them. He will bring them down. Their boldness and their ferocity will be stopped. They will just be left to dribble like somebody with broken teeth or gone to the dentist for a while. They're just unable to speak properly. So, application from this one is, if we're in distress, we don't need those long and complicated prayers. We can just simply call out to God and ask for his help. And maybe if we can't do that, find another friend to encourage us and do that as well. David is great in the Bible at being honest before God. That's one of the best things about David. He danced before the ark because he truly wanted to worship the Lord. Flat out, he didn't care what other people thought about him. He was just worshiping the Lord. He prayed here in weakness. He doesn't care that he's, you know, might look stupid. He's the king of Israel. But yet, he just cries out to the Lord. Why? Because he knows that God is faithful. He knows that God is loving, and he knows that God is sovereign, and he knows that God is all-powerful and the only source of help, and that God knows who he is. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, in conclusion, David concludes this psalm with a blessing. A blessing not only for him, but for all people of God's people. He says in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, be on your people, literally. Salvation only belongs to the Lord. There is no one else by which we must be saved. And this is the blessing that David wants to be upon God's people. That this salvation would be a blessing to them. Now, as David has said, and as I've repeated to you as I've gone through this sermon, salvation only belongs to the Lord. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that if we're not seeking salvation in the Lord, we're looking in the wrong place. If we're hoping to prop ourselves up with our worldly wisdom, that's not right. Yes, worldly wisdom that God gives us can be of assistance, but ultimately, we must go to the Lord in weakness and in strength to him, because that's where we can find salvation. Now, David understood clearly that salvation belongs to the Lord. We are blessed with more of the Bible, and we can clearly see that this salvation that we have in the Lord is only possible through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The crucifixion and the resurrection is why we have hope. Our sins crucified on Christ, our resurrection because Christ himself was raised. We don't have salvation anywhere else. There is only one name by which we must be saved. That is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our salvation. Now be very careful. The ones outside, the ones who are not putting their trust in Christ here, are going to be the ones who had their teeth smashed. Now, it's much worse than that when Jesus shows up. It's not just teeth smashing. It's absolute and utter judgment. And Jesus knows everything. He knows all the every single little tiddly-widdly sin. You know, even the lying about a biscuit you pinched when you were a child, that's enough. Jesus knows that. Or maybe it was a bigger sin that you tried to conceal like David. But in God's grace, we can come to him in repentance and faith, knowing that God is able. He is able to save the most horrible sinner. If that sinner will only come to the Lord and beg for mercy, God is able to accept him or her and forgive him in the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. It is enough. And so coming back to the sort of introductory illustration, if you are tempted to think that you are somehow beyond salvation, remember this psalm. David, broken and justifiably judged by God, but up to a point, but still trusting that God is able to save him. God is able to save David, a sinner, a murderer, an adulterer, a man who doubted God and took a census, He's able to save him. He's able to save us too, if only we will trust and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and hold on to him to the end of our lives upon the earth. To him be the praise and the glory for now and ever. Amen.